going to do something a little different tonight than certainly than Pastor would do. I want to look at some passages in the book of Acts, and I'd like it to be more interactive than you might be used to doing. That's not in a Sunday school. It's more like a Sunday school lesson tonight, I guess, than a teaching or preaching, even though the subject is teaching and preaching. So I want to look at some passages in the book of Acts, and I'm going to ask for some help with reading. I want to read some passages and then kind of break down what's transpiring in these passages. That's my goal. That's my only goal is to outline what's going on in these passages for the sake of creating in our minds a sense of what it means to preach the gospel. Okay, what is going on when we say there's gospel preaching? If you look at a lot of materials that are available to us to preach the gospel, some of them are very good and some of them are not so good. They don't really give direction to a person on how. They don't make clear what the gospel is and who it's about, and they don't call for an action. And the passages, I'm kind of giving away my point here, but the passages we will look at do call for an action, okay, and do call for a response from human beings when the gospel is preached. But I'm going to start with what did the Lord command his disciples to do, after he was risen from the dead and before he ascended in heaven. John? Okay, yeah, so that actually is from Mark chapter 16, 15. So the gospel is to be preached to every creature. The gospel is also to be proclaimed to all nations, and particularly it says in Luke chapter 24:47, it says, preach repentance and remission of sins among all the nations. So the nations would be ethnic groups, people groups, and then obviously every creature is every individual who's out there. In Matthew 28:19-20, the gospel is to go to all nations, but the action on the part of the disciples is clear. The first is the word teach, and in that case, it's teach is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. And the next thing is to baptize them. So obviously, the baptism is symbolic of being identified with Jesus Christ. And the third thing is teaching again, but this word is a different teaching. It means to impart doctrine, to teach the doctrines. So that's a lot more detail. In Matthew 20, verse 1, the Lord simply says that he's sending them, and the idea of being sent is the idea of being dispatched, from someplace to someplace or somebody in particular. And you'll see in the book of Acts where that happens. You think of Philip going to the man from Ethiopia, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was sent, right? He was sent to that individual at a certain place, a certain individual at a certain place. And there's other times where you see that as well. And in Acts 1:8, it simply says, you'll be witnesses unto me, okay? Upon receiving the Holy Spirit, you'll be witnesses unto Jesus Christ. And it says in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So those are kind of the parting commands that the Lord gave his disciples. And what got me interested in this was, well, how did they fulfill those objectives? In what manner did they fulfill them? And obviously there's a lot of content that goes with that. I'm going to give my conclusion away so in case it's unclear to you as I'm moving through this where I'm going. The gospel in the book of Acts includes a lot of Old Testament scripture, and then what the disciples do is they apply it to a present circumstance, okay? They also give a very clear witness, and most of us are aware that there's a clear witness, or at least I'm aware that there's a clear witness to his resurrection, okay? Most of the people in Jerusalem, right, they were familiar with the fact that the Lord Jesus had died, okay? A lot of them were familiar with his words and works. What they weren't all familiar with was that he was risen from the dead. Another thing they witnessed to very clearly and intently was that he died in an unjust way, and he died at the hands of men. And Peter pointed that out very clearly to the men who did it, much to their distaste. And finally, there's always a summons, regardless of who the audience is. not in every case, but there's more often than not, there's a summons to repentance toward God and to faith in Christ, all right? And finally, there's a promise that goes with all this. So that's my outline for, you know, what a gospel message should entail. And now we will go and look at some of this and see if it holds up, all right? So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, this is the scene here is right after Pentecost, all right? So there is there's been a notable miracle, and people are gathering, of course, to see what transpired, and of course they're coming to their own conclusions. One is that this is public drunkenness. So that's where Peter enters the scene. John, would you read verses 14 through 21 of chapter 2, please? Thank you. All right. So what you have here, obviously, is this is what we can call preaching. All right. So Peter is taking an Old Testament passage and he's saying this is finding its fulfillment in this present circumstance. Okay. And we're going to see a lot of that where and I think that's something we want to be able to show that as Jews they were looking, they knew their scriptures more or less. And they were looking for it to see that what was happening. Peter was very careful to show them what was going on was consistent with the scriptures that they held up. All right, and the next thing that happens starting in verses 22 and 23 is he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." So he's speaking to people who know who Jesus was, what he did, okay? And he said, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands crucified and slain." And his words ought to jump out at that. He's speaking to people who were probably there calling for the death of Christ. So Peter, this is extremely bold, you think, for Peter to do this. He's talking to the people that called for the Lord's death, and he's challenging, he's calling them out on that, that they are personally responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's giving that witness, and they're going to give this witness again. Okay. And then if you look again at 25 through 28, he goes back to some Old Testament language. He says, "For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So this, again, this is out of the book of Psalms. You may recognize this language here. So he's applying this. He's saying that David is not the one. David was speaking prophetically when he gave this. Okay, so he's speaking. He's going to tell you in verses 29 through 36. Ray, would you read 29 through 36 of this passage?
"Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, bring the prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." To 33?
36, please.
"Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and..."
Okay, thank you. So again, he's back now. He's taking the witness forward. You know, he's saying we have seen the resurrected Christ. Okay, and we see him as the fulfillment of this passage concerning David. You know, that David spoke in the book of Psalms. All right, and then obviously you move on. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in heart. It's interesting. The same people now who at least some of them were they who clamored for the death of Christ are now under great conviction because the Holy Spirit is present. It says they were pricked in their heart in verse 37, and he said unto Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so here's what we call the exhortation, right? He said that Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in this verse 38, you have both the call to repentance and the call to be baptized, and the promise is remission of sins and receiving the Holy Ghost. So remission of sins is the common promise in almost all the passages we're going to look at. The Lord, what he's promising, and as pastor has said from the pulpit many times, people need to be convicted. You know, people don't value forgiveness until they have a keen sense that that's in fact what they need from God or from anybody for that matter. So, but he's saying what's available to you is reconciliation to God by forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. All right. So the next thing that you can see here is that there's a great response to this. And I want to kind of call out this response wherever we can. So I'm going to read 42 through 47 because it's really, you know, we've used this passage a lot, but so actually I'm going to read from 39 to the end. It says, for the promise is to you, so the promise that he has spoken, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as shall call on the Lord our God, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And they that believed were together and had all things in common. I'm just going to stop there for this point. But the fact is, there was a response, right? To believing wasn't just something they held in the abstract. Because you run into that, of course, when you give the gospel. Even people who say they believe, you know, we're looking for, and even in ourselves, you know, we're looking for a response. So what did these people do? They began to associate with the other disciples, right? They began to desire to be instructed. They were baptized to be identified with them, and they partook of the fellowship, the breaking of the bread. So there was a lifestyle change, you might say, for these early believers when it came to trusting in Jesus Christ. And they would have had to have been, right? Because they no longer, by virtue of trusting in Christ, they would not have been welcome, as you see as the New Testament goes on, in the Jewish community, so to speak. You know, they would have been instant exiles by virtue of believing in Jesus Christ. So there was a community there, and it formed right away, you know, what we now call a church. Church formed on the basis of these people responding to the gospel. It was very intentional on their part to separate unto the people that believed. All right, so I want to look the next at a passage in chapters 3 and 4. This is the passage where there's a healing of a man who was lame, and then once again this is in the temple grounds, and the people are all coming together, and once again there's a opportunity to preach. So I'm going to start reading. Let me make sure I pick up the right spot here. Started reading at 12, and Peter saw, he saw the people coming together, and he answered unto the people and said, ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this, or why do you look so earnestly upon us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. So here's a witness, right? So again, he's calling out the people who were personally responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is in him, which is by him, hath given this perfect soundness in the presence of all. Now, brethren, I wot that you through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Here's a witness. So he starts off in this case directly with a witness to, not with the preaching this time, but with a witness. And he's right away bringing forth what they know about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his death and about his resurrection. Okay, so then he gets in verses 21 through 26. Is the preaching, and he says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord Jesus, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning every one of you away from his iniquities. So that's a preaching, right? So he's calling attention to what Moses said about a prophet coming who was greater than himself. He's bringing the Old Testament to bear upon the present circumstance, upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And then in verse 19 again, you have the exhortation. It is to repent. Repent and be converted. All right, so that your sins may be blotted out. So that's the promise. So the promise is there that when there's repentance and conversion, belief, then there will be this forgiveness of sins that comes as a result of that. And I'll just reference the result of this. There's two responses to what happened here. One is in chapter 4, verse 4. Many people believed. Okay, a lot of people believed. Thousands of people believed. But also now, if you go to the religious authorities, they ended up in verses 17 through 21 threatening Peter and the disciples and saying, don't talk in his name anymore. Okay, that's enough talk. It was incriminating what they were saying, so they wanted it to stop, and they were willing to take, as we'll find out, extreme measures to make it stop. So you had two parallel responses. You start to see there's the response of people coming to faith in Christ and coming into the community of the church. And there's the response of those who were implicated in his death, the authorities who will continue in their unbelief. Okay, so next one is interesting, picking up in Acts chapter 4 again. So this is Peter before the authorities, before the temple authorities. So in verse 11, there's a bit of preaching here. So he's called before they bring him before. Bring Peter before themselves, okay? And this is the same people that orchestrated the Lord's death, Annas and Caiaphas. So he says in verse 11, he simply says in verses 11 and 12, he does this bit of preaching. This is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, which is to become the head of the corner. And of course, that's Old Testament language. Neither is there salvation in other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All right. So he's applying this scripture to the circumstances. Wayne, would you read verses 8 through 10 and then 19 and 20? So this is the witness.
8 through 10?
Yeah, then 19 through 20, 19 and 20.
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done in the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole.
So if I can pause for a second. So, once again, Peter's laying the responsibility for his death at their hands. He's being very clear about that. He's not hedging around. He's not being political at all. He's saying, you did this. This is your doing. Okay. Yes, please.
Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
Thank you. And what you'll find, there's a couple notable things that are absent here. One is there is no exhortation to these people. There's no call to repentance to these people. It's just not there, okay? So he's speaking the witness to them. He's speaking the Old Testament truths to them. But he's not expecting or calling for any response from this group. And I think that's notable, you know. These are people who already have hardened their hearts, you know, and have made themselves enemies of Christ. Nor is he making any promises to them. He's simply giving the witness and he's giving the preaching. And of course, their response to this one here is that, you know, again, they threaten him. They tell him to not preach in the name of Christ. And if you read to the end of this chapter, it says in verses 32 on, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made according to every man according to his need. So you see this great sense of community that had formed there, where people were very, you know, they recognized the needs of one another. They were willing to commit all that they had to, you know, to the welfare of the church. Well, let's call this the church for a lack of, but it's a community of people that believed in Christ, and they would have been needy people at this point. So you see that, you know, the threats and, you know, the intimidation of the religious authorities had no effect on the growth of the church at this point. I think they were shown to be quite impotent in this. But this conflict grows in the next chapter. So again, here's Peter and the apostles are with the high priest in chapter 5. And what I want to note here is in the episode in chapter 5, there's no particular preaching, but there is a very strong a witness. Matthew, would you read 28 through 33 of chapter 5, please?
20 through 38?
28, please.
Said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What ye intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who slain, and all as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee, days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be often of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ.
Thank you. I want to call attention again to 28 through 33. I think is the most powerful witness, I think, for, you know, that is in the scriptures. So Peter, again, before the people who were personally responsible for the death of Christ, he says that. He accuses them of having done this. All right. And he's not intimidated by his presence, by being outnumbered or by their threats. So he's being very clear. But again, there is no direct exhortation to these people. There is no promise to these people. He does say in verse 31 that God exalted Christ to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. But he's not calling these men to do so. He's just saying that is what Christ came to do. All right. So, and then what you get in here is you get not only threats this time, but Peter and John are beaten, but they leave rejoicing. So, on the part of the disciples, there's rejoicing, and the religious leaders have done the worst they can do, other than take their lives, which they don't have the authority to do anyway. So beating them is, again, there's two different trains of responses. One is, they're trying to silence the disciples, the religious authorities, by whatever means they have at their hand, which doesn't turn out to be too much. At yet time, the gospel's going on, and the Holy Spirit's working a great grace in the lives of the disciples and of Peter. If you move into chapter 8, please, there's a short passage here where the gospel is now going into Samaria. So. let me get my pages straight here. In verses 4 and 5, it simply says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So here you have now what we get used to seeing in the scriptures, instead of the detail of what it means to preach, now we're just seeing it says preach the word and preach Christ. And you figure now that they've moved away from Jerusalem now, so people, we know that the Lord was in Samaria, of course, we know from John chapter 4, and there was at least one village in Samaria where a substantial number of people believed on him as the Messiah. We can suppose the people in Samaria would have had some knowledge of Christ, and they perhaps would have had some knowledge of his death, but they would have had been told about his resurrection. It would not have been common knowledge any more than it was in Jerusalem. So what I'm saying here is that the terminology preaching the word and preaching Christ mean everything that we have seen before. Mean that there was a witness, there was preaching from the Old Testament, that there was an exhortation, and that there was a promise given. And the reason we can say that is that the response for the people, it says in verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out, and many that were possessed with them, and many were taken, and many taken with palsies, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. So there's joy, right? So joy. We already seen Peter and the other disciples had joy when they were beaten. Joy is an outcome when the Holy Spirit is present and when Christ is preached and accepted. So I'm making the case here that they did all the things they did before in Samaria. They would have had to do to inform these people of everything they needed to know to believe the gospel. And then if you get to the end of chapter 8, of course you have this circumstance where Peter is literally sent to the Ethiopian man. So he's removed from one place and he's brought by God to the Ethiopian eunuch who's on his travels back south toward Ethiopia. So and this is a very interesting passage here. So in verse 35, So I actually would start here in verse 28. It says, this man was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So obviously the man was reading out loud in the chariot. and he said, understand what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place in this, on the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and this is important, and began the same scripture and preached Christ. So what is the witness here? The witness is scripture itself. Okay, so Philip simply used the scriptures, Isaiah 53, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, so he has the scripture as his witness and as his preaching here. And then you know, later, you know, a couple of verses down, the next verse, the man says, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And so the exhortation here is, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. So obviously the gentleman is baptized. All right, and the promise here would have come out of the Old Testament too. Isaiah 53:11 says that many would be justified by his bearing their iniquities. So that's the promises in. So everything is needed, you know, to give a full gospel witness is in Isaiah 53. So this man, once again, if you read the in verse 39, the man was baptized, and the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, so we see there that, again, that evidence of the Holy Spirit working in this circumstance. If you move on to Acts chapter 10, here's the circumstance now where Peter, now you have Gentiles in the picture, but they're Gentiles that are actually in Jerusalem or in Israel. So you have, of course, this man Cornelius, who has heard truth, and he is told to send for Peter. So this is another sense of being sent. So Peter is specifically called for, and the Holy Spirit tells him, go with these people, go to the man that, and to the place where he is. He has sent him. All right. And you'll notice that the preaching kind of changes here. If you look at verses 34 through 36, Peter opens his mouth. And he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto you, unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Judea and after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all these things which he has done, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, of whom they slew one and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter's appeal here is not so much on prophetic Old Testament passages. This is more along the line of Romans chapter 1. And this is a passage that we're all familiar with in verses 18 and 9. This is based on, you know, what we call natural revelation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto him. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, and being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So the preaching is more along those lines, not of quoting, you know, the Old Testament prophetic language, but of just saying, appealing to their knowledge, to that innate knowledge that we all have, that God is, and that the God that we had that made us is Creator, and He is just, He is kind, He is merciful and gracious, and we see that again when we look at chapter 17 of Acts, you see the same situation where there's an appeal to the knowledge that human beings have that inside themselves of God. So the Jews, of course, had the knowledge of the Old Testament, or should have had, and the knowledge of the prophets. But to the Gentiles, the religious is more along the lines of you know this in your heart. You know, the assumption on the part of the scriptures is what we all know, is that there is a God, and that God has certain characteristics, and we're summoned to believe. So Peter once again gives a witness here concerning Christ in these verses, concerning the fact that he was hung on the cross and telling them that he rose again. All right. And then the exhortation is simply in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So the promise is that the exhortation is belief. The promise, again, is remission of sins. And you'll note there seems to be, with the Gentiles that are exposed to the gospel, there seems to be a much more interest in forgiveness of sins in these passages than you see with the Jewish people. I'm just saying that, you know, there's much more of a sense of needing to be reconciled to God. And, you know, of course, the repentance for them is generally to return from idols, turn from the vanity of idols to the true God. For the Israelites, that repentance is to turn from their hostility and enmity to God, you know, toward trusting God. And it seems to be easier for the idolaters to turn, you know, to Christ than it is for the Jewish people to turn, who already acknowledge the reality of God and have his word, to turn, you know, to repent of their enmity toward God. So that's and these people and Cornelius and these others received the Holy Spirit, the same as heretofore all the Jewish people had believed. They received the Holy Spirit, and this becomes a very big deal later on, of course, in the book of Acts when Peter has to appear before the other disciples in the church and say what had happened here, you know, and how giving the gospel is justified to the Gentiles because God treated them no differently in terms of what he gave them than he gave to the Jewish people who had believed at that point. I want to move on for the sake of time. There's two other passages that I might cover, but I think I want to just go conclude with Acts chapter 17. So this is Paul in Athens, and recently we've had some preaching on this. Ginny, would you read 22 through 29 of 17? Okay.
Found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things in therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, and haply they might feel him after and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. How far?
One more verse, if you can.
For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device.
Okay. Thank you. So again, here's a situation. You know, the Apostle Paul, he's outside of Israel entirely. He's in Greece. He's with the people, you know, where there's notable idolatry. You know, that's his single impression of these people, is they're gross idolaters. But he gives them again that same flavor of as Peter did, of that natural revelation, that you know, with the assumption that in their hearts deeply they know, despite all their temples, despite all the gods that they do obeisance to, there is one true God. You know, they've even left room for them. And he's using that vacant temple as proof of what's in their hearts, in a sense, that they know there's a God that they have missed, you know. And so he's appealing to that knowledge in them. And he's appealing to the creative, what God has done in creation, and furthermore that you know the very fact that the creator, you know, by virtue of who he is, he cannot be put into temple, he cannot be confined to a space, and he cannot be defined based on needs that he would have. So the preaching changes with these people. You know, again, it's a different type of preaching. It's appeal to the knowledge of God that they have in them. And then the exhortation, though, is still the same. And in verse 30, in the times of ignorance, God winked at it, but now commandeth every man to repent. So repentance is still a common theme in the exhortation in response to the gospel. And the witness is simply in verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, they hath raised him from the dead. So there's the witness, okay. And then, and the promise is kind of implied here. The promise is that they can know the one true God. They have all these idols, all these temples, and I think the Apostle Paul is stating indirectly that they know that their worship is nonsensical. Okay, so the promise is that you will know and you will be able to worship the one true God if you believe on His Son Jesus Christ. And the response to this is two parts again. There were those who mocked him when he talked about resurrection, and there were those who, it says, they clave unto him. So they stuck with him. They wanted to hear more. Okay, and so that was always the case. If you read some of the other passages, there was a rejection by a great many, but there was always a few who followed Paul, who dogged him, you know, saying, "Hey, tell us more. We want to hear more." All right. So any questions on this?